What is the most offensive verse in the Bible? What is the most offensive verse in the Bible? What do I mean by offensive? Well, in our society, often non-Christians and even some Christians, wrongly so, but still think that there are places in the Bible that are very offensive to simply say human sin. For example, there are verses that are against adultery or some kind of sexual perversion. That's offensive to a person who thinks and wants to do that. There are verses in the Bible that teach that homosexuality is a sin, and it is a sin. And those are then said, oh, that's very offensive. That is offensive to a person who thinks homosexuality is right and good. There are verses that are offensive to a thief. If a person thinks that stealing is good, there are verses that talk against stealing. That's offensive to stealing, and so forth. And we could go on and on. And people often in our society focus on some of these, for example, homosexuality, and that's very offensive. But if you think that's offensive, you haven't even begun to scratch the surface. It gets a lot more offensive. It gets a lot more offensive to human sin and to human pride and human self-love, so to say, and the idea that I get to decide what is right and wrong, whatever form of issue it is, whatever form of sin it is. And in that sense, you could say that the first verse or the first chapter in the first book of the Bible is the most offensive verse when it comes to human pride, human sin, and human autonomy, thinking that we are the masters of ourselves. Why do I say that? Because it begins by saying, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The implications of that are that it's not just about one verse here and there that says you shouldn't do this or this is wrong and this is right. But the implications are that since God is the creator, not only is there one or few things that we should know and that are wrong, but everything about life, He has the authority over us. He's the one who created reality itself. He's the one who created the heavens and the earth. He's the one who created men and women in His image. And therefore, everything He says has relevance to us. And that is very offensive to a human who thinks that they can just do and live and say and think whatever they want. That is offensive to human pride and human sin. But at the same time, it is the most comforting and joyful truth if you submit under this truth. That God is the creator. And it helps us, as we saw last week, as we did our introduction to Genesis, the Genesis and all that we learn here, it's like putting on glasses that make everything. Without the glasses, you see a little bit, but you see everything fuzzy. You know, those of you who wear glasses can relate to this. You know, I don't wear glasses, but, you know, I can still relate to in the idea of what it feels to see fuzzy. When you see everything fuzzy, you see colors and shapes, but you can't see it clearly. So that's how we see the world without the Word of God, without the lenses of Genesis, so to say. And Genesis and the truth of God being the creator and everything that we will learn as we continue going through Genesis clarifies, it puts it into focus. It gives us a right understanding of reality and right understanding of why we are here and who God is, who we are, how we should live, what God expects of us, what is the purpose that we are here. So for the one who submits to God, the one who ultimately then trusts in Christ, the one who has died for our sins, Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior, the one who trusts in Him. And as we saw last week, Jesus said, if you do not believe, or if you would believe Moses, you would believe Me. And if they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced if someone should rise from the dead. That's in Luke 16:31. So that Jesus that we believe in and trust Him, the Lord and Savior of all those who claim to be Christians, who trust in Him. He is the one who called us to believe the words that God gave through Moses, which is the first five books of the Bible. And it helps us to understand why we are here. So it is a joyful truth, and it gives us the foundation for our existence and understanding everything. But at the same time, it is very, very offensive to a person who rejects God as creator. And that's why Yuku said that this is the most offensive verse in Scripture. And it is no, how would you say, it's no a coincidence that the Word of God begins here. This is where everything begins. It is the beginning. And we'll look at that more. But also, this truth of God as creator, this is, you could say that this is the gateway into the rest of the Word of God. If you accept this, that God is creator, if you accept this and submit to His Word that He is the creator and He's done it the way He says He's done it, then the rest of Scripture should be no problem either. Therefore, resurrection from the dead. Jesus Christ rose from the dead. Of course. He's the one who created the world supernaturally in the beginning. You know, all the miracles that happen in the Old Testament. Can God do miracles? Of course. He's the one who created everything. He's the one who's given life itself. Jesus doing miracles and raising people from the dead and healing, giving new hands and so forth, giving them sight. Of course. Of course, He's the one who spoke the whole universe into existence. But at the same time, if we deny God as creator, as He has said He has created, at the same time, those people who you know, deny or say, oh, this is a myth, oh, it's kind of helpful. Even Christians say this. There's Christians who say this. You know, these Genesis, it's just kind of spiritual lessons, something about the past, but there really wasn't a real, literal Adam. There, you know, these 6 days, oh, it's just some kind of poetry, whatever. It doesn't really matter. Often that goes hand in hand with the saying, oh, well, Jesus didn't really rise from the dead. He spiritually is with His people. You know, He didn't really do this. You know, it's all this. And it goes hand in hand. If you do not believe Moses, neither will you believe in Him. So, let's look more closely at this verse then. The first verse of the Bible. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. In the beginning. This is the beginning. This is a definite beginning. This is not just a beginning as such. This is the beginning of everything. Before this, there was no such thing as time or matter or anything. This is the beginning when God starts creating things. God has always been. This is not, you know, God doesn't somehow pop into existence from nothing. God is God, and He has always been and will always be. And no, I cannot fathom that with my own little, you know, football size or less than a football size brain. How has God always been? Everything that I know has come into existence because I'm a creature. So, and try that at home or now if you want to. But you'll find that if you start thinking about the fact that God has always been. He never came into existence. No one made Him. He has always been. Try and think about that for a while and you find your head like, oh, you know, start spinning. It's like error. This is like, I can't process this because you can't comprehend something that has always been. But God, that's the very definition of God. God as the uncreated one, the creator who has always been. At the end of the day, you will either have to believe that matter has always existed, which is, you know, a logical impossibility because the second law of thermodynamics, that matter wears down, energy wears down, you know, it cannot exist forever. Or you will have to believe that the universe created itself from nothing, which is a complete, you know, ludicrous idea and an impossibility also. But God has always existed and He is the one who created everything. So this is the beginning of when God began to create and when existence itself came into being. And it's interesting that it has been said by this scientist or kind of philosopher, not a Christian at all, Herbert Spencer, I think it was in, now I don't remember, was it the 18th century or something. But anyway, he summarized that everything that exists in five categories. Five categories, namely time, force, action, space, and matter. And like anything that there is, you can somehow categorize in one of those things: time, force, action, space, and matter. As I said, he was not a Christian, anything like that. But it is quite a good summary, and it is interesting that when you read the first verse of the Bible, you have a summary of these five categories. In the beginning, time, God, force, created, action, the heavens, space, and the earth, matter. So you have a summary of everything that exists. Time, force, action, space, and matter. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. So, this is the beginning when God created. And He begins to create. And as we see in our English Bibles, or if you have Finnish or other language, have God or some equivalent word in your language, the word God created. The interesting thing to know here is that this word for God is Elohim. Elohim, which is the word that the Old Testament uses to describe God as God, as the creator. We later see that God also has a specific name, which often is translated Lord in all capitals, which is Yahweh, His name. But this is more the title. Just like in English, we use the word God. God is the creator. And even in different religions, in the language of English, they talk about God and they define Him differently. But this is the word that is describing God as the creator. And the interesting thing is here in Hebrew that the word Elohim is a plural, in the plural form. The word itself is plural. And I'm not much into grammar either. I have to learn, of course, in seminary and all that, and it's helpful, but it doesn't come naturally from me, so I understand if you go, oh, grammar, I don't care. Well, try and understand this. It's plural, meaning that the name itself is referring to one being, yet this name has in itself the idea of plurality. So there's the idea of plurality within singularity, or plurality within union. One God in plurality. And if you know your Bible and if you know the rest of the story, you know that especially in the New Testament, we start seeing this clearly, that God is a triune God. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. So in the very first verse of the Bible, we do not have the doctrine of the Trinity taught as such, but there's like a little bit of a hint to it. Then, in light of later revelation, we can see, oh, it was like hinting, it was pointing a little bit toward that. And it gets even more clear as we continue in Genesis 1, when in chapter or verse 26, I'll get to that later, of course, when we get it to verse 26, but I just want to point this out now. In Genesis chapter 1, verse 26, it says, "Then God said, let us," notice plural, "let us make man in our image after our likeness." Us, plural. Some say, oh, this is talking about God to the angels. No, well, we'll look at that more in detail when I get there, but no, it's not. And the reason we also know it isn't about angels, and it's not just some kind of royal plural noun or something, is in verse 27. Notice what it says. So God created man in His own image. So first He says, let us create man in our image, after our likeness, plurality. Then He says, so God created man in His own image, singularity. Singularity, plurality. That's what the doctrine of the Trinity is. There's one God. There's not three gods. There's not two gods or anything like that. There's one God, one true God. But even within that one true God, there are three distinct persons: Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And just like I can't comprehend the very simple truth that God has always existed, I can't comprehend that truly, neither can I comprehend how God is one and yet three persons. But that's what we should expect. God is God. And if we could completely box him into our little football-sized brain, you know, that would be a sign that he was made up by men in the first place. But God is God, and we cannot fully comprehend and understand his greatness. So, that's the word, Elohim. And I like Hebrew. I learned Hebrew in seminary, and I think I like Hebrew more than Greek. And I don't usually want to refer to the original languages just for the sake of it. But I thought, if I would have never heard any Hebrew, I think I would like to hear at least this one verse in Hebrew. It's a little bit, what does it sound like in Hebrew? And so I just want to briefly read to you. And yeah, I might spell it a little bit wrong, or, you know, pronounce it a little bit wrong. But this is what it sounds like in Hebrew, this first verse of Genesis. Bereshit bara Elohim et hashamayim ve et haaretz. That's Genesis chapter 1. Bereshit bara Elohim et hashamayim ve et haaretz. And this is what the Old Testament was written in Hebrew. This is what, you know, Jesus, when he referred to the beginning of creation, and you know, Israelites, they would read the scriptures, the original language of the Old Testament. Bereshit bara Elohim. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And just one more note about that plurality within singularity. It says, in the beginning, God, so plural, Elohim. And just a quick note on that. Elohim is used for other things than just God. This is not a unique word to the one true God. Even the Old Testament uses this word Elohim, even to describe false gods at times, human judges, and so forth. So just like the word in English, God, can be used with a lowercase g, even to an idol, that's your God. Or it can be used to a false religion's God, the God of Islam, the God of whatever. Any other religion, an idea that goes against biblical Christianity. In the same way, the word Elohim can be used for false gods too, as opposed to the word Yahweh is the unique name for God, only Him. It's a specific name to Him. But that plural word, then it says God, plural, created. The word created is again singular, third masculine singular. So all of this, you see this plurality within singularity. And don't get me wrong, I'm not saying that Genesis 1 teaches the doctrine of the Trinity. I don't believe even the Old Testament itself, when you understand the Old Testament, teaches the doctrine of the Trinity in its developed form. Like with other things, God reveals things progressively. So He reveals more and more truth. So the first foundation of Trinitarian understanding, what the Bible teaches about the Trinity, is that there's only one God. There's only one God. And that is crystal clear within the Old Testament. Then with the coming of Christ, and who He is and what He says Himself to be, and even hints about Christ, who He will be, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace, and so forth. They have hints toward the fact of Trinity, but in the New Testament we then see it clearly. Like we've seen part of the room, you know, dark room. You said one part of the room is clear. We understand it, and then the rest is completely clear. The lights are fully turned on in the New Testament. But these are hints toward that. Okay, so in the beginning, God created. And when God creates, this word for Him to create refers to Him only. We sometimes use it in English quite loosely. Oh, you know, I created a new masterpiece. yeah, you made something, you put together using whatever paint or some whatever the masterpiece is made out of. You used pre-existing materials, rearranged them, and you used your creativity in some ways, but you did not create in the same way. You did not bara. This word bara is only used for God creating things. This is not just making or shaping. This is God speaking into existence things out of nothing. There is nothing and God speaks and there is something. He creates. And He creates the heavens and the earth. Nowadays, in the English language, we have the word universe. If we want to speak of everything, you know, we speak the whole universe. The whole universe. The Hebrews didn't use the word universe, also because of the English word, but they didn't have the same kind of word. But when they spoke of everything, this is what they would say, the heavens and the earth. The heavens and the earth. And it's a kind of a figure of speech in that sense. Just like we might today say, day and night, you know, I've been working at this day and night. Meaning, I've been working at this all the time. Day and night, two things that are kind of like opposites, two ends of the spectrum. When you put them together, day and night, what you're saying is all the time. In the same way, you say heaven and earth, two ends of the spectrum. You mean heaven and earth, everything in existence, everything that God has done, everything that exists. The heavens and the earth. So God has created everything that exists. And He has created it out of nothing. You know, creation, theologians and theology, you talk about this creation ex nihilo. Ex nihilo, I think, Latin word, out of nothing. Out of nothing. So there was no pre-existent matter. God created matter itself. There was nothing before this, and He created this. And He speaks and creates the heavens and the earth, everything. So this first verse, in the first chapter of the first book of the Bible, summarizes and works as a summary of the reality that God has created all things. All things. Everything. The heavens and the earth and everything that it contains. It's clarified in other passages in the Bible, even saying everything that it contains. So it works as a certain summary, but at the same time, at this point, there's a certain kind of sequence of events, as we will see here in verse 2, describes further what this earth was at this point. So it's not yet fully formed, it's not yet final. He speaks the beginning of it into existence and creates matter itself, creates the raw material, so to say, the raw material of the heavens and the earth. And then the rest of the 6 days we see Him shaping it and preparing it and then creating creatures, animals, and then finally humans on this. All of that together you can summarize with saying God created the heavens and the earth. But at the same time, in this point, in this beginning stage, this heavens and this earth is in an existence that's not yet final. And that's what the second verse then further explains to us. It begins by saying, the earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. And in Hebrew, this second verse begins with this little letter that looks almost like a, well, I guess the closest symbol in our kind of alphabet or something, almost like a question mark or like a shepherd's staff, like a very little symbol, very little letter. And it's called the Wav letter, the Wav conjunction, the Wav conjunction. And in this context, it means that this second verse is a further explanation of the first verse. That's what I mean with here, that the heavens and the earth are not yet fully formed, fully finalized. The earth at this point was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep. God spoke this into existence, and it was good and right, but this was the first stage of Him creating it. He could have spoken it all into existence at once. Of course, He's God. Of course. And this has to do with also then, why did God take 6 days? Couldn't He do it in 5? Couldn't He do it in 4? Couldn't He do it in 1? Of course, He could have done it in a, you know, what we think of a second, or less than a second, because God is timeless. He can do whatever He wants. Why does God spend 6 days, and we'll get to that more, it was real 6 days, it's not just some metaphor, 6 days, and why does He do it even in stages? That He first creates and then starts shaping it, and then He puts animals, and like, we see this process. I think it is God showing us, with His own actions, of how He has done this purposefully and carefully for the good of His creation, His creatures. One thing at a time, I'm preparing this. Master Creator, God Himself, creating the perfect world to bring Himself glory, and the perfect world for those creatures that He makes. And yes, you might say, this is not a perfect world. Yeah, we'll get to that in Genesis 3. Sin, because of our rebellion. There's death, suffering, sickness, and all the rest. But God created a perfect world. And He cares for His creation. And He does it carefully, one thing at a time. And even spends 6 days to show us these different stages of creation. And also gives us the example of a 6-day week. You know, why do we have a 7-day week? 6 days of work, 1 day of rest, although in modern society it's 5 days of work, 2 days rest. But still, it's a 7-day cycle. It's related to Genesis. Well, when we think about creation and Genesis chapter 1, as I alluded to in the beginning, many people find it offensive, of course, because if there is a creator, then there's someone who you're responsible to, then there's someone who tells you what is right and wrong, and you are not the master of your own fate, so to say. I noticed the other day, just outside our church, there's a little light post, you know, the street light, and I noticed the sticker that said, "No gods, no masters." You know, kind of like punk style letters. You know, and I know it's a phrase that, especially in punk subculture, it's no gods, no masters. You know, we are anarchists, no gods, no masters. But truly, that's not just a thing that some punk rock band, you know, believes. That's what every person without Christ, without submission and trust in God, that's what every person thinks. You know, I want to be my own master. No God. I don't want God because I want to be my own master. No master. And there's this delusion of thinking that you are your own master, as opposed to, we know in the rest of Scripture that everyone is a slave of something. People are either slaves of sin, or they're slaves of Christ. Slaves of unrighteousness, or slaves of righteousness. But this idea of God being the creator is a very offensive one to human pride, human selfishness. And because of that, people have all kind of fanciful ideas to reject this truth. And the most basic one is, of course, atheism. Atheism, there is no God. There is no God. And atheism is more popular in our day and age than it has been in ages past. There's always been some form of denial of God, but most of the time it's been like religious denial, you know, like coming up with false religions and like, yeah, I worship God in my own way, so to say. But atheism in our day and age, as you know, is very popular. You know, guys like Richard Dawkins, and so Christopher Hitchens, who's now dead, and he knows better now. But even Richard Dawkins and every atheist knows better, even in this life. Every person knows that there is a God. And notice what the Bible doesn't begin with. Neither does it ever get to that point. It does not begin with some kind of philosophical argument for the existence of God. It doesn't. And it just doesn't here, and neither does it get to it anywhere. Why doesn't the Bible try and somehow give some kind of philosophical or scientific arguments for the existence of God? Why? Because we don't need it. We do not need it, you do not need it. Mr. Richard Dawkins, with all his academic brilliance, in some ways he's a clever man, but a fool in the sight of God, which is rejection of God and His Word. He does not need it. Because every person knows that God is and that He exists. The problem is people don't like that idea and they suppress that truth. And let me just briefly refer to you in Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1 verse 18 reads this way. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. Notice there, suppress the truth. You know, it's like putting the truth under the carpet. Pretend it's not there. Suppress it. Push it away. You know, it's trying somehow push it away. That's what evolution is also, an atheism. It's trying to suppress the truth. Verse 19 continues. For what can be known about God is plain to them. It's clear to them. Plain to them. Because God has shown it to them. How has God shown it to every person? Notice this, verse 20 in Romans chapter 1. For His invisible attributes, namely His eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. The fact that God is God and He has created and He is powerful is on display everywhere you look. Even if you look at a man-made house, it's made out of materials that God spoke into existence. Or you look at a tree, a little plant, or whatever. Look at yourself, your body, your eyes, anything, little cell, little bacteria, whatever, all of it proclaims God is creator and God is great. It's been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. Everything in existence is like an exclamation mark that speaks without words, yes, but speaks with its very existence that God is creator and He is great. And therefore, that verse in Romans chapter 1, verse 20, ends with, so they are without excuse. Without excuse. You have no excuse to say that God doesn't exist, there is no creator. Atheism is foolishness. It's not foolishness in the sense that people who hold to atheism are intellectually less superior. No, oftentimes atheists actually are like intellectually very, you know, gifted and, you know, whatever else things. You know, like Richard Dawkins, he's a very, in many ways, very clever man, intellectually. But what I mean and what the Bible means by saying the person who says there is no God is a fool is that person who knows the truth and yet rejects it is a fool, because they know better. A fool who goes against what they do truly know is true. So, atheism, in that sense, no one is a true atheist. But of course, in atheism, then you have to have ideas of where did this world come from. And as I referred to earlier, you either have to believe that there is eternal matter, you know, that the material existence, you know, planets and stuff, or something has always existed, which does not make any sense, and it goes against, as I said, the second law of thermodynamics, that everything runs out, everything wears out. Matter does not last forever on its own. Or you have to believe that the universe created itself from nothing, which is an impossibility, because nothing is no thing. Nothing comes from nothing. Even though that's one of the most basic things, I remember a few years ago, and you might have heard about this, a man named Lawrence Krauss, one of these new atheists, and Richard Dawkins, I think, wrote a foreword or recommendation, at least, for the book. A brilliant book. The book is called something like Out of Nothing. Like, well, why is there something instead of nothing? And like, how it's his case of explaining from an evolutionary atheistic worldview how everything came from nothing. And that's his big thing. He's found the solution how something can come out of nothing. Mm-hmm. And it's like, whoa, can something come out of nothing? And then he spends the book talking about how nothing is unstable. How can nothing be unstable? Because if it's nothing, it's nothing. Or how, I don't understand all this, but it's about the quantum vacuum, you know, in quantum mechanics, and quantum vacuum, and his whole thing is that there's this quantum vacuum, and he claims that that's nothing, but then when you read all these reviews from actual, like, other scientists, not Christian scientists, they say, like, this is crazy, you know, he starts saying something came out of nothing, and then he describes that there's different kinds of nothing. How can it be different kinds of nothing? Nothing is nothing. And all that to say that, yes, you might have even heard about this book or theory that, oh, something can come from nothing. No, it cannot. Nothing comes from nothing, because nothing is literally nothing. And if you can describe your nothing as having certain kind of characteristics, then it's not nothing, it is something. And this idea that he has of whatever the quantum vacuum, it is something. But even then, it's an, you know, ungodly, unbiblical idea and desperate attempt of atheism to try and explain away God. But Lawrence Krauss, or whoever, knows that there's a God. The problem is they don't like that idea, and they suppress that idea. They want to get rid of it. Because if there is a God, they're accountable to him. But also, in Christian circles, when we understand creation and what we think of creation, there's all kind of false ideas. There is. I mentioned some of those. Some Christians believe, oh, Moses didn't write the books of Moses. And last week we looked at, you know, Jesus believed Moses wrote the books of Moses. And Jesus knows, you know, he's God himself in human form. And therefore we should believe Moses wrote the books of Moses. But some Christians, influenced by what you call liberal theology and higher critical thinking, and, you know, influenced by people who spend their days in university studying the Bible without actually believing the Bible, ungodly men and women who reject Christ, who reject his word, and yet spend time studying the Bible as a work of literature and come up with all these fanciful ideas of explaining everything away. That kind of thinking has influenced Christian churches to one degree or another in whatever Christian denominations, where it's Lutheran State Church in Finland, which for the most part is completely, you know, liberal and influenced by liberal. There are some that are conservative within that, but, you know, for the most part, it's a rejection of God and his word and very liberal ideas. But these kind of ideas and thinking have influenced even good and faithful Christians at times. And there are multiple, and I won't go through them all today, but as we continue going through Genesis, I'll go through some of these different false ideas as it relates to the text. But today, I want to focus on one text, one idea in particular. And some of you might have never heard about it. Some of you might have heard it. Some of you might have even believed it. Some of you might still believe it. And I want to show you shouldn't believe it and why you shouldn't believe it. There's this idea called the gap theory. The gap theory. Simply said, the gap theory is an idea that rose out of the perceived need to explain how the Bible fits with the science of the day. So, you know, with Darwinism gaining popularity and the idea of millions of years and so forth, and like evolutionary thinking, and then unbelieving scientists who use what's called uniformitarian ideas and these naturalistic ideas, and the way they then date fossils or rocks, there's different kinds of dating methods as opposed to not man and woman dating, but dating methods, knowing how old something is. There's these different kind of dating methods, and we'll get to some of them more in future sermons. But simply said, the idea that the world and worldly scientists and people who are to believe in evolution started saying, this is the truth, evolution is true, millions of years and so forth. This idea that the earth is only a few thousand years old, which you Christians have always believed, which Christians had always believed because that's what the Bible teaches, and Christians should still believe that today. But they would say, oh, you know, science has disproven the Bible. There's millions of years, there's evolution, all this. Then even good and godly Christians, wrongly so, but they thought, oh, how do we explain this away? They assume they must be right, you know, they must be right. And therefore, maybe we'll have to look at the text again. Maybe somehow find it, you know, to make it work. That was the perceived need. They should never have accepted that in the first place, that idea which goes against Scripture, but they did. And there was this man called Thomas Chalmers, who himself was a liberal first, then became a more conservative evangelical, but he popularized this idea beginning in 1814 called the gap theory. And the idea there is that in between verse 1 and verse 2, there's a gap. That's why it's called the gap theory. So it was said, okay, we know that till Adam and Eve was created, there's only about 6,000 years. No one argues with that. Unless a person who believes that evolution is true completely and there was no Adam and Eve. But anyone who believes in a real Adam and Eve, which Christians should do, and even gap theorists believe there's a real Adam and Eve, we know when Adam was roughly created. Not necessarily on the date or not necessarily on the year, but about 6,000 years ago. About 6,000 years. Maximum, like upper limit, something like 10,000 years. If, you know, there might be some gaps if there is in the genealogies, but we're talking about thousands of years. We're not talking about 14 billion years, which is the evolutionary time scale. So everyone knows, because of the genealogies in Scripture, when Adam and Eve were created, so then they're saying, oh, there's these millions of years, billions of years, that the scientists tell us is right. Where do we fit these billions of years in Scripture? Because we can't put them after Adam, because we know when Adam is. We need to put them somewhere before Adam. And that's why there is these three main theories. Gap theory, then there's day-age theory, which we'll look at another time, and then there's the framework hypothesis. There's different ways of fitting those millions, not just millions, but billions of years into the scriptural account. And the gap theory puts them into the perceived gap. The gap. That's why it's called the gap theory. So simply said, they believe, and there's different forms of this idea, but summarizing, they believe that verse 1, it says, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. That describes when God initially created, and he created an earth before this earth, and a pre-Adamic race before the human race. and existence. And in that time, which then obviously took millions and billions of years, that Satan rebelled, and then God judged that world, which obviously the Bible doesn't, so that's why it's all in the gap. This is speculation. This is from the imagination of people. The Bible never talks about anything like this. But this world was then judged, so not the Noahic flood, which we do know, but this gap flood. It was judged, and then also all the fossils we have are from this time period. And then this earth that God created, then in verse 2 it says, the earth was without form and void. You see, it's without form and void, and they say it was like chaos. So it's like, this is like God had judged this world. You know, it was like, it was a world and then he judged it. Similarly, it's like Noah's flood. And that's why there was water over the face of the deep. And therefore we put those millions of years and those fossils with death and suffering and all the rest, we put them into the gap in between. So between verse 1 and verse 2, there's actually about 14 billion years. 14 billion years. Is this true? No, it's not true. No, it's not true at all. There's nothing in the text to hint at it. When it says the earth was without form and void, it simply describes that it was unformed. It was empty, vacant. God created, we're not given exactly here, but it sounds like God created the matter and the water, and it's like this sphere. You know, so if you think about the earth without the land mass and without it being formed, it's like ball of water, so to say, with mass, and like the raw materials he created. That's why it says it was without form. God had not yet begun to shape it. It's not a result of some kind of previous flood and all kind of dead things buried there. No. And when it says darkness was over the face of the deep, darkness is not a reference to evil always. It often is, but not always. Just, you know, you can look at verse 5 in Genesis 1. It says, God called the light day and the darkness he called the night. Was the night here somehow evil? No, it was dark. It was the absence of light. So these ideas that without form and void and darkness refer to some kind of prejudged world, it's wrong. But what's the most clearest argument against this? Well, turn to Exodus chapter 20, verse 11. So the next book of the second book of Moses, where the Ten Commandments are given. Exodus chapter 20, verse 11. As it, God gives the command of the Sabbath. And then he gives the reason for the Sabbath. So the Sabbath meaning 6 days of work, 1 day of rest. 6 days of work, 1 day of rest. So the reason and the foundation for the 7 day week and the 1 day of rest is that in Exodus 20 verse 11 says, "For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day." Notice what it says. The sixth day, the Lord, or in 6 days, the Lord made heaven and earth. Heaven and earth is mentioned in verse 1, and the rest of the days are mentioned in the rest of the chapter, meaning that it's all that, the creation of the heavens and the earth, beginning in verse 1, the rest of the chapter, all of that is in the span of 6 days. It was not 1 day with 14 billion years of gap, and then the rest of, you know, 6 days or something like that. It's all in 6 days. And then, just like we looked last week about Jesus and his focus and emphasis on why we need to believe the books of Moses and believe Moses, and if we believe Moses, we believe him, and so forth. Jesus, in Mark chapter 10, speaks on this topic. Mark chapter 10, verse 6. And when I say Jesus speaks on this topic, this is not the main point that Jesus is saying. You know, Jesus was not arguing with some gap theorists of his day and giving them an answer. But what we do see indirectly, yet clearly, in the answer of Jesus to the issue of marriage, we see what Jesus believed about creation. And because of this verse, and we'll also look at another verse, we see that Jesus was what we would nowadays call a young earth creationist. A young earth creationist meaning that you believe that the everything that there is was created roughly 6,000 years ago. Maximum 10,000, something like that. But thousands of years, not billions of years, which is what we're taught in the universities, you know, you see in the nature documentaries, evolutionary science, and so forth. And neither what is called old earth theory, which is, you know, gap theory is a form of it, and so forth. Why do I say that Jesus was a young earth creationist? Well, notice what Jesus says in Mark chapter 10, verse 6. He's talking about, they're asking him about divorce and so forth. And he says in verse 6, "But from the beginning of creation, God made them male and female." From the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. So in Jesus' view, male and female were made at the beginning of creation. And you're like, okay, why does that matter? Well, think about it. Think about it. The beginning of creation. If the gap theory or any other old earth theory is true, then Jesus is desperately mistaken. Because think about it in life. Timeline. You know, I would draw it here if I had a board or something, but think about it. Timeline. According to an old earth view, whatever form it is, whether it's gap theory or something else, or evolutionary worldview, where there's 14 billion years. The beginning, the Big Bang, or whatever they believe in, is here 14 billion years ago. Then, what is it? 4.5 billion years ago, the earth comes, you know, miraculously into existence. And then at the very end, so if you had a time like this, and you put Adam and Eve, they're like, oh, there, and then where's Jesus? So, you know, it's basically the same dot in comparison to this, because there's so much, there's 14 billion years before that. So when Jesus says, God made the male and female at the beginning of creation, that's not the beginning, like that's like the very, very tail end, according to the old age view. I hope you understand what I mean with that. So because of this, we see that Jesus, when he's at the beginning of creation, the sixth day when man and woman are created, that's the beginning. You know, because when Jesus was alive, it was about 4,000 years since creation. So Jesus speaking to these religious leaders, referring to the beginning of creation, the creation week, was 4,000 years ago. And then God began that work of creation, you know, 5 days before creating man. So yeah, that's the beginning. You know, man and woman was made at the beginning. But if you hold to any kind of view that puts millions and billions, 14 billions of years in between, your view and your idea is contrary and against what Jesus believed. And does Jesus know better than you? Does Jesus know better than an unbelieving evolutionary scientist? Of course he does. Of course he does. Who am I as a Christian called to follow and believe? I don't care if the whole world and all the academia and its brilliance and foolishness tells me that there were billions of years, because Jesus, as I said, believed that male and female, they were done at the beginning of creation. And that when it says beginning of creation, it's not referring to just the institution of marriage at some point later or something like that. But it is the beginning of creation. And if you're interested in reading more about that, there's Terry Mortensen, a scientist and a theologian who's written on that more. Terry Mortensen. But Jesus believed in a young earth. And, well, I'm running out of time, but just briefly I want to mention also Luke 11, verse 50. Jesus says, he talks about how the prophets have been slain throughout history, and how believers have been persecuted. In Luke chapter 11, verse 50, he says, "So that the blood of all the prophets shed from the foundation of the world may be charged against this generation, from the blood of Abel to the blood of Zechariah." And Abel is in the very first chapters of Genesis. And so Jesus again believes that Abel was at the beginning of the world, the foundation of the world, which would not be true if there's billions and billions of years before that. But I hope you, even from that, and these verses, almost all, even brilliant and godly, you know, there are some godly men who hold to these views of gap theory. They pretty much ignore them. They pretty much ignore them. If you read Terry Mortensen, who writes about this, you know, he's gone through all the systematic theologies and all the literature, and it's only a few guys that even dare to comment on these, and even their comments and explanations fall short. But we need to think about this. We need to remember what Jesus' view was. And we need to look at the text itself and submit to the Word of God as it is. And not to come up with fanciful ways of explaining away the clear teaching of Scripture simply because the unbelieving world tells us otherwise. That's what it means to believe God. That's what it means to believe Jesus. That's what it means to believe the gospel. If you believe in Christ because it is somehow popular with the world, you're not going to believe in Him. If you're going to believe Christ just because, you know, scientists or philosophers or some people tell you it's a good idea, you know, you're not going to believe in Him. You believe in Christ because He is who He says He is, and He's opened your eyes to believe the truth, saved you from your sin, and you submit to Him, and you believe in Him, and you believe the Word of God right from the very first verse. And if you do not fully embrace and believe all that He says in the first chapter, at what point do you start believing? No, you start believing right away. Right away. Then, one final thing I didn't mention last week, but we talked about Moses being the author. And the question is, well, how did Moses know this? Even some Christians have said, oh, well, you know, Moses wasn't there to see it. You know, he wasn't there. And no, he wasn't, of course. He lived a few thousand years later. How did Moses know specifically this? Because not even Adam was here. Adam is created then later. So no one was here except God. How can Moses write that which no human was able to observe and see? Well, think about the prophets in general. How can a prophet write something in the future that has not yet come to pass? How can the prophets in the Old Testament write that one day there will be a Messiah and he will be born in Bethlehem and so forth? He'll be crucified like Isaiah 53 tells us and so forth. How can a prophet tell things that no one has yet seen and no one understands will even happen? By divine revelation, God revealing it to them. God can reveal future things yet that hasn't yet happened to His prophets. And it is not any harder, it is not any different for God to reveal things that happened before them that no one was able to see, to reveal that by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And Moses is referred to as a prophet. Just a quick example in Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy, so the last book of Moses, after it talks about the death of Moses. Deuteronomy chapter 34, verse 10 says, "And there has not arisen a prophet since in Israel like Moses, whom the Lord knew face to face." Not until our Lord Jesus Christ was there prophet like Moses, and Jesus is infinitely greater than Moses. But Moses was a prophet, and he wrote the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Jesus believed this was real history. Jesus believed this was the beginning of creation, and we certainly should believe the same. And also, I know I'm running out of time, but one thing I have to say, or two things, and they're short. Also, with all these, if you put millions of years, any kind of idea, the problem you have with accepting the science of evolutionary thinking is that they date fossils with death millions of years ago, and therefore you have death before sin. And we know from Scripture that death is a result of sin. You don't have sin before, or death before sin. And that's a big, big problem in all these old earth views. And as I said, we'll look at some of these details more as we continue on. But what's the final relevance for all of us? And, you know, the gap theory, you might have been, I've never heard, I don't care. But it's important for you to know about that, that it's popular amongst many Christians and even churches. And it's important for us to know why we believe what we believe. But what's the main emphasis, main relevance of all of this? It is that God is creator. God and His glory as creator is on display. We did not create ourselves. Neither did we just come into existence by chance. God created this world, this universe, and everything that exists. And He created men and women in His image, as we saw in our responsive reading earlier. God is the creator. And because He is the creator, He owns you. He owns you. You are not the master of your own ship, so to say. You are not. You belong to the one who made you. He owns you. And He has a good purpose for you, that you might turn to Him and believe in Him and trust in Him. And He even sent His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to die for sinners like us. After humankind rebelled against, He could have just wiped out and let it all be. But no. He wiped out in the Noahic flood, yes, but He saved a remnant, and then we're all descendants of Noah and his family. And then finally He sent the Lord Jesus Christ to die for sinners like us. And one day He will come again. And one day the Lord Jesus Christ will come and He will renew this earth. He will renew this earth. Purge it out of sin. Like burn out all the sin from this world. And it will be perfect. It will be life with God as He meant it to be. One day that will happen. And the universe is so big, and we are so small, and the earth is so small compared to the universe, to remind us that God is big and you are small, and He is great, and we in comparison are not. And we should live every day, every moment, in this reality, in this understanding that God is creator and He deserves worship. And I should live everything that, or every moment of my life, and every, all my thinking, all my life should be guided by this central truth, this basic principle that God is creator, and therefore everything He says and He's done matters, and I belong to Him, and I should trust in Him. Well, we'll continue next Sunday further on as the creation account continues. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank You that You are God. You are the creator of the heavens and the earth. You've made us in Your image as men and women. Help us to remember that. Help us to remember that every day. We, even as Christians, we easily forget this most basic, most foundational truth. And help us to believe the words of our Lord Jesus Christ. And if we're intimidated by the unbelieving world or secular science and evolution and so forth, help us to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and what He taught us, what He pointed us to believe, that we should believe what Moses wrote. that you have revealed to us in your word how you have created and even when you have created and so forth. And that we might trust you. We might trust your word from the very first verse to the very last verse. Trust in your word. And remember that we are not our own lords. We are not our own masters. But you are creator and we belong to you. And we trust and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. So thank you for this time together. And we pray that you bless the remainder of our time, that it might be honoring to you. We ask all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.